May I speak to you this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, my dears, what a clear message for the end of the summer holidays. Hate your family, give up your possessions. I'm not quite sure what the summer holiday was for you. I tremble to think that I've got my son and my wife in church this morning. I thought I'll only say the following if they are not there. My children still accuse me of scarring their lives emotionally. Somewhere along the French motorway, when we had a little Renault 5, you know, the one that was always full of farmers' pigs and cows, you open the back door and out they all came. Well, in ours, it was just three impossible children. I won't say who the worst one was, but there we go. And I got so fed up, my patience snapped. I stopped on the motorway, went over into the hard shoulder, and opened up and told them to get out, and threatened them that I was going to leave them there. Oh, yeah. So much for holiness. So, hate your family and give up your possessions. And of course, in today's gospel, that's not the end of Jesus' hard sayings. There is this solemn warning to follow Jesus carrying a cross that requires clear-eyed calculation and commitment, like someone building a tower or fighting a battle. Half measures will fail, and will fail shamefully. Now, before I give this passage the salt water treatment, first you water it down, then you take it all with a pinch of salt. And you may feel at the end of this sermon that's exactly what I've done. Perhaps we should just try and take the context very seriously. We see that to the end, Jesus retained the enthusiastic support of the Galilean crowds. But it was an unthinking enthusiasm. I don't know what your spiritual pilgrimage has been, but I remember in mine, we were always given a warning that you can't just build a discipleship of Jesus on pure emotion. You need to think. They probably thought that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was something like the victory march of the Messiah. And they wanted to be on hand when he claimed his throne to cheer and enjoy a reflected glory. I want to be there. But Jesus, with relentless honesty, disillusioned them. Indeed, you might say, the messianic agenda included building the temple and fighting God's battle. Herod the Great, after all, had begun to rebuild the temple, and by Jesus' day, it was two-thirds complete. It was to be both the dwelling of God on earth, and was also to make Herod's dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty, the legitimate kings of the Jews. Jesus, however, had come to be the true king, to build, not just to build, indeed to be the real temple. But were his followers ready to pay the price? So many of his contemporaries, including many among his disciples, wanted to fight Rome and gain their freedom, winning God's victory over the pagan hordes, as surely the prophets had foretold. Jesus, however, had come to fight the real battle against the real enemy. Were his followers ready to enlist? When we come to look closer at the Jewish context, we have to come to terms with the way the Semitic mind expressed itself. To hate father and mother did not mean on the lips of Jesus what it conveys to you and me in the Western world. The Semitic way of expressing life was always in extremes. Just think of many wonderful Bible passages. Light and darkness, truth and falsehood, love and hate. If you like, primary colours with no half shades of compromise in between. And the Semitic way of saying, I prefer this to that, was to say, I like this and I hate that. Thus, for the followers of Jesus, to hate their families meant giving the family second place in their affections. Ties of kinship must not be allowed to interfere with their absolute commitment to the kingdom. And as you know, even today, the family lay at the heart of Judaism. But after all, when you come to think of it, Jesus was creating a new family around himself. On the cross, he commits his mother to John. And the land, the most important possession, constituted Israel as a geographical entity. So therefore, the pagan hordes had to be thrust out. But Jesus' mission, though focused on the nation, this people of God, had in view the whole of God's world. Those who followed him would clash with both their Jewish contemporaries for going soft on nationalist agendas, and also with Rome for launching a kingdom movement. There is only one king, and that's the Caesar. Galilee, after all, had seen various uprisings put down with Roman brutality. There had been a rising during the lifetime of Jesus, and the people had risen against Rome to throw off their yoke, had been crucified on the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee every 100 yards. So carrying the cross was no idle metaphor. They knew what it meant. So, how do we see our discipleship when we contemplate the symbols and aspirations by which our own society steers its course? Well, I leave that one to your hearts, but when you think today of how much emphasis we put upon family and upon security and upon money to be safe and to be insured, whether we're thinking of America or whether we're thinking of England or Switzerland or the world in general, we realize that situation is very much still with us. Now, our gospel passage does link up with Jeremiah. At last, God was doing on a grand scale what Jeremiah had predicted. The clay was being put back on the wheel to be reworked into another vessel. Same clay, same pot. A vital and teasing image of the continuity and discontinuity that comes about when God's chosen people rebel and do not reflect his will for them and for the world. And the clay, after all, cannot complain, because the potter is not whimsical or arbitrary. He's not just playing around, but is responding in creative love. How do I bring my world to where I want it to be? And do we see God doing that with his people today? And do we see him doing that with us at St. Ursula's? And so, for similar reasons, Paul appeals to Philemon on behalf of Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. And there's a lovely pun. Onesimus means useful. And so Paul obviously had a smile on his lips as he said that. And somehow Onesimus must have met up with Paul in Rome. We've got no idea why he fled from Philemon, but has become, through Paul's ministry, must have been a very difficult man to meet. Brother, are you saved? My goodness me. I'm not saying Paul had converted Onesimus. That was the last thing he would have said, but through God's Holy Spirit working in Onesimus' heart, he had become a Christian. And so Paul is saying here, God has not finished with the lad and is making something new of him. And to recognize this will mean a huge effort of rethinking on Philemon's part, not unlike that to which Jesus was challenging his followers. instead of a piece of property that Onesimus in law should treat him as, and it could well be that Onesimus had run away with some of Philemon's money, we just don't know. Onesimus is now a Christian and is a human being for whom the Messiah died. Philemon, how are you going to deal with it? And there's a huge tension there, as it sometimes is with us when we decide that the church looks better this way than it does another way. And so this morning, shall we let those words echo in our hearts and just pray that we have not watered it down too much, and that we can still pray that God will revive our discipleship and bring our witness to the world around us. Amen.